Thank you, Jerry. Appreciate it. Sitting over there while the offertory is played is somewhat like sitting in the dentist's waiting room, if you will preach it. Don't take that the wrong way. It's just, you sort of, you know, you're anticipating, you're praying, Lord, give me the right words, don't let me preach any error, all that stuff. And once you get up here, it's not quite so bad, because you know you're among friends, and I really appreciate your responses sometimes. Not just trying to be funny or anything like that, but, you know, I see it as we go through a passage. We're going to be in Psalm 8 this morning, if you want to be turning in that direction. A couple of little housekeeping things I just wanted to mention. Some of you have already asked me, where's Janet this morning? And I told her that when I left this morning that I was going to tell you that she don't like my preaching, so she didn't come this morning. She said, don't you do that! No, I wouldn't do that. Actually, what it kind of stems from is a little slight miscommunication that happens, as you know. Several weeks ago, she said, oh, I've been talking to the family, and they'd like to celebrate Canadian Thanksgiving this year. So I said, sure, that's great by me. Why would I complain about that? So, yeah, okay. So I gave it very little thought after that and carried on with all my usual stuff. She was carrying on with her life, and a week or two ago, she said, let's see, that Canadian Thanksgiving's coming up, you know, it's October 7th. What date? October 7th. I said, you know, I promised Pastor Downey I'd provide pulpit fill for him that Sunday because he's going to be out of town. Oh. I said, well, I got to be there. I said, I can't let him down. She said, well, I've got to do all this cooking and take him to a restaurant. You know, no, she won't do that. And so she's home cooking this morning. I'm looking forward to some turkey and all the rest of it. And some of you maybe wonder, well, why do Canadians celebrate the Thanksgiving so much earlier than we do here? It's mainly a climate thing, actually. It gets colder much sooner up there, usually. And the farmers usually anticipate having their harvest in by this time of the year. So they celebrate Thanksgiving naturally, you know, a weekend fairly close around that day. You celebrate Columbus Day tomorrow. We find that between Canada and the U.S., we tend to have holidays, even if they're not quite the same holidays, that do coincide. And there's even a reason for that. Because, really, Canada and the U.S. probably do more business than just about any other country in the world between the two of them. And so they don't really want a business to be calling up the U.S. and everything's closed down here, or vice versa. So they tend to schedule holidays pretty much on the same weekend. And so I think that hopefully fills you in a little bit on why the situation is the way it is this morning. She said she might be here tonight if she can throw them all out before time to leave church tonight. But I don't want her to make a hurry on that, so I rather doubt she'll even be here tonight. But anyway, that said, let's take a look at Psalm 8 this morning. It's been a while since we've been in the Book of Psalms. Thankfully, it's been a while since Pastor Downey was away. I was kind of expecting I might be preaching several weeks ago when he had that tooth out. We thought maybe there would be complications there. I was more or less ready to do this then, but finally revamped the last little session of it this week, because preachers are all the same. You know, I put this together on my computer, and then I can't just print it and leave it. I go back in, and I mess around with things and move things around. So I should have put this here, put it there. It's never really finished until the day before. And anyway, God's word doesn't change. He makes no mistakes. So let's go there first. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning that we have the privilege and the freedom even yet to open thy word. Father, as we examine it this morning, as we seek to exposit it, we pray that you would keep us from error, that it would be so presented that your people are fed and helped in their lives and the various aspects of things that they face day by day, and that thy name might be honored. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got to find my notes. I don't think I got them out. What did I do? One of these days it's going to be a case of no notes. I remember, what was that?
Will fill in the
text. Okay. Well, I remember seeing a cartoon of a guy. He got his laptop on the pulpit. And he said, "Oh, no, it's here on my hard drive somewhere." I don't think I'm going that far yet. But anyway, to this point in the book of Psalms, David's overview of things, apart from Psalm 1 and 2, which we'll maybe flip back to a little bit, have been quite bleak. The first psalm, of course, involved a contrast between the godly and ungodly man. The second is strongly messianic, as it contrasts man's rebelliousness and ultimate failure in trying to reject God's Son. And then the following six psalms, as we've looked at over various weeks during this past summer, are generally considered to be set against the backdrop of Absalom's subsequent rebellion against David. There may be others. I certainly haven't studied through the whole book of Psalms. Probably don't have long enough. But among those that I have dealt with thus far, this is what we seem to find. But as I say, there may be other psalms yet that perhaps go back to this some more. We'll see as we get to them. As we said right from the start, it would be very easy to be critical of David. He was not without fault in the events that are recorded in 2 Samuel for us, which underlie these psalms. That said, he could not be accused of turning his back on God. Each of the preceding six psalms begins addressed to God and ends with an expression of confidence in God. I submit to you that a hardened unbeliever simply wouldn't do that. He would just be whining and complaining about the whole situation that he faces. God would not probably even be mentioned in the picture at all. In fact, I'm sure he wouldn't write a psalm about it. Psalm 7 ends with a promise of praise to the Lord. Let's just read that last verse of Psalm 7, verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And then Psalm 8 fulfills. The first verse of Psalm 8 begins with exactly that praise, which we read a moment or two ago. So before we dig into the psalm just a little bit, we really note the foreword. Oftentimes we may not read that. It's in very small text. I have a hard time reading it. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. The question immediately comes to mind, what's a Gittith? We talked about other various instruments and one thing and another. Well, I don't know. So to find out, I went to Mr. Spurgeon's commentary. He has a great commentary. Some of you may even have copies of it, called The Treasury of David in three volumes. And I don't know how he did it, quite frankly, pastoring a large church and working over those years in putting together the material that he did. But it's where I go first every time when it comes to any sermon on the Psalms. Godly man. You know, kind of rabbit trail time, huh? We've been talking so much in the news affairs of just lately about people's backgrounds and people delving into them. Well, Mr. Spurgeon used to write his sermon, and it was printed in a newspaper every beginning of every week. His Sunday sermon would be printed for the folks to read. And a few people didn't like it, naturally enough. There's always somebody who doesn't like it. And so somebody hired a private detective to follow Spurgeon around, dig into his background, and find whatever they could to discredit the man. After 6 months, the private detective came back to the guy that hired him and said, "I'm sorry, but I can't find anything on this guy. He's been straight all his life, as far as I can see." So that was it. I hope, wouldn't that be a great thing to have somebody say that about us? You know, I really dug into his background, and I can't find a single thing that would disqualify him from ministry. I'll leave it there because we could get into a much longer rabbit trail. But Mr. Spurgeon said anyway, and I quote, speaking of the Gittith, whatever it is, "Some think it refers to Gath and may refer to a tune commonly sung there, or as an instrument of music there invented, or a song of Obed-Edom the Gittite, in whose house the ark rested, or better still, a song sung over Goliath of Gath. Others, tracing the Hebrew to its root, conceive it to mean a song for the winepress, a joyful hymn for the treaders of grapes. The term Gittith is applied to two other psalms, 81 and 84, both of which, being of a joyous character, it may be concluded that where we find the word in the title, we may look for a hymn of delight." Well, that's good news in starting, isn't it? Right there. This is not going to be heavy duty. What a terrible situation this is. David has finally come to a point, at this point in writing this, where he can say, "Oh Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." That's where it begins. There can be no question that David had faced dark days. His trials, including Saul's attacks upon him, his own adultery and murder, not to mention his son's treachery and death. Hopefully these are far more damaging than you or I will ever experience in our lives, or have to confront or deal with. But that said, it's interesting and informative to look at the way David deals with what must have been deep scars upon his life. We can't imagine having come through that. Even come through perhaps in victory, the scars are still there. And they must still hurt, and I'm sure they hurt David for the rest of his life. But the psalm divides itself into three pictures, really, which serve to help us to keep our own perspective in the trials that we will follow. It begins in a place of meditation. Let's examine that place for a moment. Where was this exclamation made? Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, jumping right to verse 3, we see, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Now, it may be a little bit speculative to say this, but I wonder if David wrote this after that consideration. When he maybe went out one night into the darkness and looked up. That's a place conducive to some serious thinking. We're all so busy. Imagine a starry night in Israel, almost 3,000 years ago, 970 BC approximately. No street lights, no pollution. I doubt we've ever seen anything like it as David did that night. It was probably almost silent. I don't know how much he was into the city there or how busy things were around him, but he went out there for the place to think. I don't know about you. Closest experience I think I've ever had to that. I wasn't a believer at the time. Was up in Canada about 1972. provincial park called Algonquin Park. It's in Ontario. It's about 300 miles north of Toronto. We finally settled a bit. We've been there a couple of years, got ourselves a vehicle, and headed up to camp. Couldn't afford motels at that time. We got a tent. That's a great experience, though. I mean, most of us are probably getting a little long in the tooth now. We don't want to live in a tent. We'd rather have the shower and the breakfast bar downstairs and all of those kinds of things. But we couldn't afford that. There was no way. So we got this tent, went out and set it up. That night, it must have been about 2 a.m. actually, early hours of the morning, I got up, as those men sometimes do, for various reasons, and headed outside. And I forget the sight that met my eyes. I've never seen the heavens like that. Excuse me, it makes me emotional thinking about it. Never even thought about bears. Saw a raccoon. Thankfully, I didn't see a bear. Looked up, and it was like a black velvet. The stars were brilliant. Could see the Milky Way. I'd never seen the Milky Way before. Yeah, it had an impact. It really did. I can't remember for sure. I think I may have got my wife up and told her to come out and take a look. I'm not 100% sure on that. I know one night it was thunder and lightning. I don't like thunder and lightning. This wasn't when we were up in Algonquin. This was another time. I rolled over and I said, "It's thundering." And she said, "You woke me up to tell me that." So I was a bit careful what I woke her up for after that. But anyway, funny. Well, it made an impression on me, and it sure made an impression on David. He refers to it more than once. Go over a few pages, Psalm 19 begins with it. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." They speak everyone's language, even the unbeliever's language, because it sure made an impression on me. I didn't know what I believed at that stage of my life. I was certainly nowhere near accepting Christ as my Savior. But maybe the Lord used it as an indication of his power and glory that you won't see any other way. I went out last night to see if I could see anything like it today. So I shielded my eyes from the light on the outside of the house and went out with the dogs and looked up. You can barely see the stars. I don't know if it's pollution or what it is. Maybe my eyes just weren't really used to the darkness as they were up there in Canada that time. I'm getting older as well, but the heavens sure didn't look like they did that night. Anyway, like I said, made an impression on David. And while not mentioning the stars specifically, Paul uses a similar idea as a warning. In Romans chapter 1, which you know is a very hard chapter, verse 20, he says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I don't think that a person can really go out there and see those heavens as they really are and not say, "Hey, there's got to be more to life than this, than I understand." It caused the person of God to be exalted. We'll see the progress of David's thinking in a moment, but first we see where his focus was directed. O Lord, our Lord. Notice there, if you're using the King James, and I don't know how it is in the newer versions because I don't tend to use them, but the first Lord there is all capital, capital L-O-R-D. The next one is capital L, small O-R-D, O Lord, our Lord. The King James translators use the idea of a capitalized Lord to indicate Jehovah, the holy, self-righteous, self-existent, eternal God. It's probably the best way they could think of that and try to convey it by the use of capitalization. The smaller version, Lord, is the word Adonai, and it means sovereign, controller, human or divine, Lord, master, owner. So immediately we get a picture of what David is beginning to understand as he looks up. Holy, self-existent God would be the only one who could have placed the heavens as they are. And he is indeed Lord and controller. How excellent. Again, the word is figuratively powerful, famous, gallant, glorious, goodly, lordly, mighty one, noble, principal, worthy. We could go on at length in superlatives that are directed to a holy and wonderful God. David really has this together. And as I said a moment ago, I don't know whether those words were addressed as he looked up, but certainly they had the impact of the stars had really given him some idea of where his worship was directed. In all the earth, we read that a few moments ago. We see his focus expanded. Lost my place. Actually, it should be in verse 1. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Imagine that for a moment. We see this tremendous sight, and yet God's place is even above that, if we can imagine. He's not bound by time and space as you and I are. We look up and the astronomers do their calculations and they'll tell you the moon's 240,000 miles away, the sun is 93 million miles away, the nearest star is 4 light years, etc., etc., and they'll give you all these numbers. But that doesn't have the impact that seeing it did upon David and realizing that his God was greater than any of that. Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3:8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." What a wonderful God we serve. He's not bound by any light years that you or I could even think of. He's not bound by time. And not what you and I think of as 1,000 years. I have a hard time days, never mind 1,000 years. And he is so far above and beyond that. Nehemiah wrote in Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. I don't ask you to turn there. I've got it written here anyway. But thou, even thou, art Lord alone. He uses that capitalization again, Jehovah. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Some similarities there, isn't there? Notice the progression. God's throne is above the very universe itself, higher than that. And yet he's as close to us as living, dwelling within us in the person of his Holy Spirit. That's the God we serve. I can't give him enough praise. I'm not a charismatic, but it makes me jump up and down and want to shout, "Hallelujah!" Some of them do, and I can understand maybe why. Those old Baptists, we get a bit staid and course, if you jump up and down and yell hallelujah, they probably think you really lost it then. We tend to be a little careful. But anyway, there is a downward progression in Nehemiah's verse there. Heaven, first of all, the dwelling place of God. The heaven of heavens, that would be the place where we see the stars and the planets and the moon and so on. And then earth, and finally down to the sea itself. And all the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And this kind of praise is ridiculed by the so-called wise. Psalm 14:1, just a couple of pages over. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Sounds a bit like Romans 1 again, doesn't it? The fool hath said in his heart. That's such a shame. Doesn't mean a funny ha-ha guy. What God refers to as a fool is a man who has rejected the word of God. Who has rejected God, who believes there is no hope. David repeats it again in Psalm 53, verse 1. It makes quite an impression, obviously, on David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And yet, in Psalm 8, we read verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Wow. These kind of folks can be confronted by a child. You say, well, where do you get that from? Matthew 21. This is really a confirmation by the Lord Jesus of what David was saying here. Matthew 21. Pick it up at verse 12. Just to get the context, Jesus has given a parable here. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not a wedding garment. He said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I'm reading chapter 22. I knew that didn't fit. Sometimes, you know, I'm getting old, folks. The glasses don't seem to work the way they should anymore, either. Oh, sorry about that. No, let's go back to pick it up at chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 12. That's more like it. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came into the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. The very verse there from Psalm 8, which Jesus gives it his stamp of approval and application. Well, when we think of babes and sucklings, we think of the infant in arms. You know, a little guy, you've got a rock and everything. But one commentator that I really enjoy, Albert Barnes, said this, and I quote, babes, the word used here Hebrew olal, means properly a boy or child, and is usually connected to the word rendered sucklings. And he gives a couple of references there, which I won't turn to because we'll take till 3 o'clock this afternoon if we do all that. It is applied to a boy playing in the streets, Jeremiah 6:11, and asking for bread, Lamentations 4:4. Carried away captive, Lamentations 1:5. It refers here to a child or one who is like a child. So what we have really here is a reference to an older child, you might say, or a young person. Out of their mouths thou hast brought forth praise. I wonder if there are some new believers there. I'm talking, of course, of the passage in Matthew. Peter wrote, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Word translated babes, we said, can mean a young child, not just a newborn. The context helps us to determine what was actually intended there. But could it have been that in the temple that day there were some new believers in Jesus who were shouting his praise? And perhaps that was one of the things that Jesus was referring to when he rebuked the Pharisees. Their religion tried to quieten these people, these young people perhaps. But Jesus accepted their praise, because indeed he is the Messiah. In so doing, he confirmed the words of David. David has his perspective right. He is then ready to consider the position of humanity in creation, not as a product of blind evolution, but as one to whom God has given a position and a responsibility. I'll go there a little bit. What is man that thou art mindful of him, verse 4, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Well, the evolutionist says we evolved from a puddle of slime when it got struck by lightning or some such whatever. Or maybe it was the Big Bang Theory. Once upon a time, space was quiet and empty. Nothing going on at all. And then there was this humongous explosion. What exploded? Well, anyway, don't ask questions like that. It exploded, okay? And all the materials of the universe appeared. From where? Don't ask questions like that. That's it. And men spend millions of dollars, as they did building the Large Hadron Collider. You've heard me talk about this thing before. It's over in Switzerland, where they're beaming groups of atoms in different directions to smash them into each other to see how the Big Bang Theory occurred. One of these days it will be a Big Bang, I'll tell you. But all of that money spent has achieved nothing. And even worse than this is the so-called origin of the species. I wonder if we'll ever get to Psalm 139, verse 14, but David there wrote, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth it right well. Wow. That puts paid to that particular argument, if you believe the word of God. Of course, they try to get around that. Remind me of a Methodist bishop I heard of recently. And by the way, I'm not here to pick on the Methodists. Don't misunderstand me. Just happened to be a Methodist bishop that said this. It was quoted in the Athens Banner Herald several weeks ago, obviously a liberal. He was attacking the new candidate for Supreme Court judge at the time. One of the things the bishop said of this man was, he might attack reproductive rights. Oh, whose? Anybody ask him that? What about the unborn? Do they have any rights? The Methodist motto as a denomination is open hearts, open minds, open doors. Where is the open heart of one who will condone the ripping of an unborn child from its mother's womb? I have a bit of difficulty with that particular idea. An open mind. It's great to have an open mind, by the way. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying let's all become closed-minded, folks. But what do we fill that open mind with? The origin of the species? Or the latest liberal whatever? The devil's more than willing to fill our open minds with whatever we want, if we're willing to allow him to do so. It's always been my observation with the liberal that they're not very liberal to any who might follow God's word. That's why we need to pray for these folks. As I say, I don't want to get into this whole Supreme Court business, but we need to pray for the folks who have those responsibilities. I wouldn't want it for any money. There's no way. But you know, my late father-in-law was a Methodist. I may have told you this before, I don't know. He's a great guy. I got on with him right from day one. After all, he let me take his daughter and his new car out, and all kinds of things. He went to Methodist church every Sunday. He was Sunday school superintendent. That's how involved he was. Never had a crossword with that man until we got saved. Wow. Then the atmosphere changed. I'm glad I was already married to his daughter, otherwise he'd have probably thrown me out. But, you know, one day we sat at his house and he said, well, there are many ways to God. Oh, really? Well, it says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You people who fundamentalists always get into this stuff, into the Bible all the time. Whoa. I never experienced a reaction like that from him in my life. My late wife tried to present the gospel to him. Boy, did she get jumped up. Now, his wife, Mary, who was a Christian, I believe she'd been saved from a very long time, said, I don't understand why he acts like this. Whenever anybody brings up the Bible. So my wife said, is it because he's not saved? And she said, but he's Sunday school superintendent. That just makes sure that we, you know, we need to be aware, don't we? We talked about that in our class this morning, about who we allow into positions of responsibility and the responsibility the deacons have in making sure that newcomers to our church, and I think I can say this morning because we don't have any newcomers. You've all been here before. I guess I'm changing the direction of my message a little bit because I did have a pretty strong gospel presentation at the end. But to the best of my knowledge, I think you all made a personal commitment to Christ. We don't have anyone sitting here this morning who we don't know. But it's possible for folks, if there is no observation, no oversight, to gain positions of responsibility in churches, and they may not even be believers. And they're making decisions for the rest of you. So, anyway, the good news of that story is that I believe Bob did come to the Lord shortly before he died. I wasn't there. My wife went over to try to help them out a little bit, and she presented the gospel to him again. And to the best of my knowledge, she thinks that he did trust Christ at that time. I'm looking forward to seeing him in glory. I'll be able to tell him so then. No, not really. That's what I meant when I began this sort of diatribe. It's not really an attack on Methodists. There are sound, solid people within Methodist churches who trust the Lord and who know him as Savior. But they obviously have some leadership who do not know the Lord based on the kind of things they're saying. The liberals will use deceptive words. That idea of reproductive rights is a couple of them right there. which really avoids dealing with the nasty word of abortion, but that's what they're talking about. Make no mistake, read beyond the lines when these guys get talking. Paul wrote in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The Greek word translated fools there is moreno. You know, we call people in our society who act foolishly, they're a bunch of morons. That's really what Paul is saying here, if we track that word to its root. As I said a moment ago, he's not a funny man. He may be very serious and he may appear very wise, but scripturally speaking, he's still a fool. Be careful of those wolves in sheep's clothing. So, you and I, in fact, all of mankind, is a part of God's plan. And David, I think, recognized that when he asked, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." That's quite a position. It really is. Not, as the atheist would say, a product of blind chance, a passing blob of matter with no future, no hope, no real worth. We're not talking about psychological self-esteem here. We're talking about real, true worth that God attributes to us as human beings, which he has made. Genesis chapter 2, and I won't take you there because, like I said, our time is running rapidly here, but God made man to take care of creation and to have intimate fellowship. So Genesis 2, in much longer words than that, says exactly that. He instituted marriage there between Adam and Eve. And because of evolutionary thinking, man is brought by many today to be just another animal. Out there under the stars, David was able to consider the position of man. As we said a moment ago, it's an honorable position. And this is where it gets interesting, and this is where I really wanted to sort of focus the gospel. We find it again, those words used again, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 7. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." And then in the psalm, David goes on to speak of the fact that we have dominion over the works here on earth, the works of God's hands. Sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air. He goes on at length. I won't read all the way through that again because we just read it. I believe that was so in the garden. I think it was damaged when sin came into the garden. The animals today, for the most part, are afraid of us, unless they're bigger and more dangerous than we are. And then you don't want to mess around with that. I don't like pythons, do you? Horrible things. I've taken over the Everglades. This isn't part of the message, this is free. Why did people let those things loose down there? I was reading the other day, there's an Indian python, a kind of a hybrid, I guess, between the other pythons down there and the Indian one. They said, "Well, we're safe up here because it gets too cold up here." Not too cold out there right now. But the Indian python can live in much colder temperatures. So Georgia is not out of range there. That scares me when I think of taking those dogs out at night into the woods or around the woods. One writer said, "They are so well camouflaged, you could stand on one and you wouldn't see him." You sure would when he wrapped himself around you and squeezed you to death. Isaiah 11? In the millennium, we'll be able to get along with them, but not right now. That has nothing to do with this. I get back to my message. But over the next three verses, David reminds us of our responsibilities. And I'm not preaching some kind of environmentalism here. I don't want you to get that idea. But But I do think we have a responsibility to the animals and the environment around us. We're to have dominion over them, we're told in this particular passage. And the dominion, the word dominion, implies responsibility. We have to love and take care of the creation that God has made. Not to the point where we go around worshipping trees. I'm not suggesting we do that by any means. But that we do guard and care for that which is around us, because God gave us that responsibility to take care of it. We're not to exploit or abuse these creatures for our own profit. We have a responsibility for the whole earth. And again, it might sound a bit like I'm preaching some kind of super environmentalism here. I don't mean it that way. But I am reminded of Revelation 11, verse 18. And there God is dealing with the nations. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. That thou shouldest give reward to all thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. That's a scary thought. If I'm running some huge factory that is pouring out pollution into the rivers or drugs into the people, I'm actively destroying the earth, whether I realize it or not. And I better be careful. It makes me think when I'm tempted in the yard to use chemicals, whether to get rid of weeds or whatever. What is the long-term effect of this stuff as it drains into the water table and all the rest of it? So I don't want to get into environmentalism here big time. That wouldn't be good. But we do have a responsibility to remember that God has given us that responsibility and to try to treat it with respect. Last thing I wanted to say, and I was really going to direct it more for the benefit of anyone who might have been here who I don't know where they stand spiritually speaking, but it's still valid because you and I get the responsibility of going out to minister to the unsaved. This is what our class has been about over the last several weeks. Man is in a redeemable position. We're told we're a little lower than the unfallen angels. Don't use the word unfallen, but I think that's what's really implied here. At what point are we lower than them? Well, we don't have their glory. We don't have their strength or abilities. We're not without sin as they are. We're mortal. We die. They do not. And perhaps at this point, David's thoughts were drawn back to Psalm 2. And that's where I was thinking about this morning. It reminds me so much of our day, and I won't go through it in any depth, because this could be the evening service. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Makes me think a bit of what I've seen on TV just lately. The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The anointed there meaning Christ, I believe. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And that really, folks, is at the root of our problems, isn't it? Whether we realize it or not, it affects us politically and in every other way. Anyone who takes any kind of stand for any degree of righteousness is immediately accused of being a fundamentalist Christian. Whether he is or not, doesn't really matter. And the root of the problem is really not that man's thinking. The problem is we don't want God ruling over us. That's their attitude, deep down. And they will find any reason to throw out anyone who holds that position or who holds what appears to be a biblical position on any topic. I'm glad to read verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I said that to say this. What I think is indicated there and is developed for us in the book of Hebrews is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly man. He was capable of dying in the flesh, just as you and I are. And he was made that way, yet without sin, the book of Hebrews tells us, so that he could die in our place so we could be raised up as new creatures in Christ. And that was really the theme of where I was going with this message, which, like I said, I could take another 15 minutes to develop, but I don't think I will at this point. I think you know we're on the same wavelength here. I don't think I'm talking to any unbelievers here. The Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man. That's amazing when you think about it. That's as amazing as those heavens. That God would take upon himself human flesh, be made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews tells us, so that he could die for our sins. Let's go to Hebrews a minute, because I'm kind of talking around it rather than reading it. And I think it explains itself far better than I would anyway. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, there's the heavens, if you like, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Wow. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And it goes on down to verse 6 there, and when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. But unto the Son, and I skipped a verse there, I realize, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of thy kingdom. I kind of sense that David had something of an inkling of this. Not that he developed it to the depth that the writer of Hebrews did. This was all future to David, remember, 1,000 years. But I think that God revealed something of that to him. We're reminded of the humanity of Jesus in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, there's the reason, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Wow. That's what he did for you and I. Paul addresses this in that famous chapter on the resurrection, chapter 15. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Goes to Adam, of course, who fell. The second man is the Lord from heaven. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So why did God do that? For God so loved, you can fill in the rest of that verse. 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. That's why he did it. It's not what you and I are worth. The world probably says we're worth nothing. Why, some of those fundamentalists who believe the Bible and all that stuff. In God's eyes, he gave his very son for us. What can you say? Not a worthless blob of matter. We're separated by God from sin. Realization and repentance of that position is necessary. We would be remiss if we just simply did what so many preachers do today and said, well, just come to Jesus and everything will be okay. No, it's not. We have to come recognizing that we are sinners. We're not worthy to be in his presence. But he died for us. And if we will simply say yes to him and ask him to forgive us the sins that we've committed, he will. Make of us a new creation. Well, David, of course, finished off really a bit like good music sometimes does. Comes full circle. Verse 9 is really a repeat of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. As I said a moment ago, I'm not going to give an extended invitation now for somebody to come forward and pray to receive Christ. But I think you see there, as believers, that there is something that you can develop when you're talking to an individual who says, I'm worthless. I wish I were dead. I'm ready to go commit suicide, all the rest of it. No, you're worth God's Son. Gave him for you. He died so that you don't have to. And you can use that. God will use it to bring someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, I could go on. Oh, I could get really excited about this stuff. It's wonderful what God did. And what he revealed to us through David 3,000 years ago, even 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, there was this indication of what would be. Another indication of how accurate prophecy is, too. Well, there's another rabbit trail. No, that's enough. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for this time we could share thy word. Lord, if we have said anything which is incorrect, we pray that you would remove it quickly from the hearts and minds of the hearers. That which is true, may we never forget. And Lord, we know that this morning, as we've commented on, we don't have visitors. We don't have anyone here that may not be a believer in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're surrounded by them on every side. We rub shoulders with them day by day, week by week. Help us to show them that we realize that we're worth something when God gave his Son for us, and that they can be too. Give us the words, Lord, and the opportunities, and the happiness and joy to share without fear what you've done in each of our lives. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in conclusion, O God, our help in ages past, I think that's appropriate under the circumstances. Here's our health, help in evangelism, everything we do. And we can look beyond the many things that disturb us, knowing that he's got everything under control. Oh God, our help in ages past, let's stand as we sing.